Morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 2. And while you're doing that, let your people at home know that we are having a Christmas Eve candlelight service. You can join us. It'll be, there will be live streaming it at 6 o'clock and Christmas Eve, so the 24th. That's where it is this year, right? Yeah. But, nah. So I grew up in a very Italian family. Mother and father, both full-blooded Italian, Sicilian actually. I grew up thinking I had about 3,000 cousins because, as I got older, I realized that they were considered family if they were Italian. That was it. You know, and I still don't know if some of them are real family or not, but I consider them so. And in our family, there was a few things that were big events, and weddings were one of them. When my wife and I got married, I told her there's two things that you're just going to have to, you know, live with. And one is you got to invite everyone, because whether you do or not, they're going to come. And that's the reality. Whether you do or not, they're going to come. And then second, you have to feed them. Because whether you do or not, they're going to want to eat, right? And I remember I was in high school, and one of my older cousins, he was getting married. And he was married into a family very much not like ours. Very quiet, you know, not huggers, not, you know, just, you know, not loud, and definitely didn't have the same idea of a wedding as our family did. And I remember this, you know, we went to the church and had the ceremony, and afterwards we went to this extremely, extremely nice country club. They were well-to-do, you know, they were extremely proper, and we go to this nice country club with beautiful chandeliers and everything. And we sit down, and right away I notice, and my mom notices, is like, you know, wow, they're just going to have cake and a glass of champagne for a toast. That's all they're going to do. I've come to know that's what some people do. Well, you know, this is, you know, the things are happening at the reception, and I could see a bunch of the moms talking in the corner, and pretty soon a whole bunch of the dads leave. And about 20, 25 minutes later, they come walking in with buckets of chicken. This isn't a lie. Pizzas, you know, and drinks, you know. And the bride's mom is just going nuts, going nuts. Me, I'm happy. I'm ready to eat. You know, and all of my other cousins, I mean, and we're dying, you know, and the bride's mom, you know, she just doesn't know what's going on. And she's just, you know, you can see her. She breaks down and they kind of carry her out. And, you know, this is like, have you seen that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding? That, you know, that was the scene, you know, I mean, it's just like that. And I remember, and I remember when it was all over, you know, they had to sit down with her and convince the mom that, you know, I mean, it was funny because we could hear some of the moms say, oh, telling her as she's crying and weeping, don't be embarrassed that you can't afford to feed us. We're family. Right? This is what family does for each other. Right? And I remember, you know, when it was all said and done, there's pictures later with all these moms around the bride's mom hugging her and pictures taken and everything. Cause she finally realized, man, this is done out of pure love. That's all it was, right? Just pure love, a little ignorance but a lot of love, right? And that was our family. And we do things like that out of love sometimes and not understanding everything. But Paul, if you read his letters, you can feel the love that he has for people, right? In Romans, he even says in Romans that he would give up his own salvation if his countrymen, if Israel would turn their heart and see that the one that they crucified is the Messiah that they were waiting for. That's how much he loved them. He loved them. And in Colossians, we've seen in his introduction that he has such a deep, passionate love for them. So much so that we saw that as he began chapter 2, that he had such a struggle in his life towards them. He, in other words, in verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." Right? And the idea there is that he ached for them. That's what he was saying. I just ache for you. I've never even visited you. I've never even seen you, but you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? And I hear about you and I hear about what's going on, there in Colossae and Laodicea. And I ache for you, right? And he has a great desire, if you remember, for the church. So much so that he aches for him. And last week we looked at that idea that what desire did he have for him? And he gave us three things. He said, if we remember last week, he said that their hearts would first be encouraged, right? He said, I ache that your hearts would be encouraged, that you walk, you know that you, and you would be encouraged. And he said, how does that work? And that was number two, having been knit together in love. And that is that they would be joined together as a body of Christ. And the thing that holds them together would be love. It would be agape love, right? The love of God, the unconditional sacrificial love, which biblically is the love that God is, and that God shows, and that God then enabled his children to show. And thirdly, last week, as we saw, he desired that they have a full assurance, he said, of understanding and who Jesus is in their life and death. And he said in verse 2 and 3, he said, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul is saying there, I want you to have absolute, unwavering assurance and acknowledgement that the mystery of God, that the invisible God is revealed in Christ. And what he's saying there is that Christ is deity. He is fully God, right? And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that being then that Christ is sufficient, right? That Jesus is fully God, and everything, all knowledge, all wisdom, all assurance hinges on that truth. On that truth that Jesus is fully God. And then we remember that all of this is intended by Paul to encourage the Colossians, right? To encourage those churches to which this letter is going to go to. But now verse 4, and we get there this morning, it shows what is behind the special concern and what's behind this concern of encouragement. Why do I want to encourage you? Why do I want these things to be evident in your life? And look what he says here in verse 4. He says, I say this, right, so that no one will delude you from persuasive arguments. And so his desire is like, I want to lift you up. I want to encourage you. I want you to be knit together. I want you to know that everything hinges on who Christ is, right, so that no one will be able to delude you from persuasive arguments, right? And persuasive arguments, it has to do with a lawyer's persuasive speech in a court of law, and its power to influence an audience towards, you know, and here would be an unjust verdict, a lie about who Jesus is. In the classical Greek, the word referred to the use of a probable arguments as opposed to demonstrable arguments. It refers, in other words, to the art of persuasion, which is the height of really of oratory, this power of persuasion. But it can easily, when used to manipulate, it could easily degenerate into trickery and deceit, right? Which is how Paul is using it here. The one speaking uses plausible but false arguments to deceive someone. And that's what he's saying here when he said persuasive arguments. And so Paul's point is that even though the arguments seem to make sense, right? Even though they may seem to sound reasonable, they are in the end false, and the Colossians must not surrender to their arguments, to their sometimes convincing arguments of false teachers. But remember that in having Christ, they have all the treasures of knowledge. Don't let anyone take you in another direction. Now, if you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, that no one is able to delude you with those persuasive arguments, well, then how does those things work? How does that relationship work? And that's what Paul tells us here with the verses that we have this morning. Here's what's needed. And he gives us two things that we need to take care of or be mindful of, right? In the relationship of having all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, and then using that not to be deluded with persuasive arguments. Now let's look at those here. The first one is in verse 5, and it's have a good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. All right? And it seems like it would be sensible. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in the body, Paul says, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. And what's behind those words is Paul is simply saying, even though I'm not with you, right, personally, I'm not with you in person to encourage you, I am in spirit here to encourage you, right? And he says, of what we ask, right? I'm in spirit here to encourage you, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. Your good discipline and discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. That's what he's there to encourage them about in spirit. And good discipline, it's a word that simply means to set or arrange in an order. It's a military term, and Paul used a lot of military terms often, and it means to describe an orderly array of soldiers, right? Them having an unbroken line in an attack coming their way. And second here, he then refers to the stability of your faith in Christ. And again, Paul uses a military term, and it simply it speaks of a solid front, right? It speaks of a solid front that's ready to stand the shock of an attack coming at them. All right. And so he's not simply saying that you're not unbroken in your rank, but he's saying you are standing firm, right? And when the shock of the battle hits, you're going to stop it. It's going to bounce off you, right? You're not going to turn and run, right? You're not going to split. You're going to stand firm, glued together, as he's been telling us, right? In love. That's the picture. And why? Because the object of your discipline and stability is your faith in Christ. That's the object of your discipline and your stability. Your faith in Christ. And it's so important. It pictures the people who are anchored in the truth of Christ and him crucified. Okay? That's the reality. Though they were surrounded by false teachers trying to delude them, right? Their ranks are still unbroken. They're standing firm in what they know to be true of Jesus Christ. He's like, this is what you need. This is what you need is the first thing. In the context, if anyone tries to reason away with the persuasive arguments that false ideas of who Christ is, right? Or persuasive arguments of the truths that brought me to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to stand firm in what I know. If someone comes to me and says, and this happened, right? If someone comes to you and says, well, have you ever just asked God? Have you just ever prayed to God and say, is there any, God, is there any other way to you? The answer is, no, I don't need to. God has already revealed himself to me in Christ. I'm standing firm in Christ. I'm standing firm in who he is. You see, I'm not going to be tricked into making decisions upon emotion. So no matter how convincing it may be, or how academic or logical or emotional an argument might be, no matter who brings that argument to me, I will deny them and I will stand firm in the faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for me. That's what Paul is saying. Have that kind of steadfastness, right? Understand that. No matter how logical it may seem, no matter how, you know, convincing, or no matter how impressive the person might be, no, I know this to be true of Christ. This truth saved me. This truth brought me to God. This truth changed my life. I will stand firm in that truth, right? And so you're now settled in Christ. You're confident about Christ. You're firm in Christ. And if that's true, then number two is the next thing you need to do, and that is keep on walking in Christ. And so in verse 6, he says this, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, therefore, since you are standing firm, since you have a line that can't be broken together as a body, as believers, right? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Right? You declared him as Lord. You have that settled, confident assurance. Therefore, keep walking in him. Don't waver, he's saying. Right? Don't waver. And what does walk mean? Well, we know. I mean, throughout the Bible, Paul uses this idea, and walk means a daily life. Our daily life, our moment by moment life in him, our daily conduct. Keep walking in him. It's one of Paul's favorite ideas that he uses in his letters. In Ephesians 4:1, this is how he said it, right? He said, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. I implore you to walk in that manner. In Galatians 3, he said it a little different, but the same idea is there. He says, in Galatians 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? Who has persuaded you, right? Who he's like saying, who's tricked you? Who's, right? Bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what he's saying, and he's like, look, are you so foolish as to think that you now have to live differently than you came to Christ? Did you come to Christ by works of the flesh? No. You came to Christ by the work of the Spirit of God. And we'll see what that means today, right? By grace through faith. Right? John simply states, and he says it this way, 1 John 2:6, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's just really clear, right? If you say you abide in Christ, then you should walk the way that he walked, right? Some call this a Christ-centered life. I think it's more correctly stated the Christ-consumed life. The Greek actually reads there in Colossians, in him walk. And the idea is that if our life is consumed in Christ, right, then our walk will be his walk. That's why Paul understands that for him to live is, what would he say, to Christ. He says, if I serve, I serve in the power of Christ. He said in the Bible, he said multiple times, my tribulations are his tribulations, right? My blessings are his. My victories are his. That's the idea. Now, how does this happen? He says, therefore, as have you received Jesus Christ the Lord. That's how. How have you received Jesus Christ the Lord? As you have received him, walk that way. Ephesians 2:8 is clear about that, right? It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So how? How have I received Jesus Christ the Lord? By grace through faith. So Paul says, so walk that way. Walking in him is walking that way. So I must live a life day by day, moment by moment, by grace, through faith, the way that I came to him. It's how I receive Jesus Christ. It's how I walk in him. It's how I walk in him. It's my daily life. So that we be the way we began, we must continue until the day God either, right, comes or takes us home or we die, right? So let's look at those two components a little bit here this morning. I want to look at that. Because we can say that, and we say, well, you know, what does that exactly mean? I live by faith, you know. I live by grace through faith. So I want to look at faith first. When I was young, I believed that if I worked out, right, and I jogged and I exercised and I ate sort of good, right, that it would make me look really good, right? I would look great, beautiful, fit. So I did it because of the faith that I had that it would work. And that's what faith is. Faith is a worker. Obviously, I no longer have that faith. Right? But that's what faith is. Faith is a worker. And we see this in Scripture everywhere. Look, I want you to see this with me this morning. A few verses. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It says, constantly bearing in mind your, and what does it say there? Work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Your work of faith. In 2 Thessalonians, he said to the church there, he said in 1:11, to this end, also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Man, as you go on to desire to do good works for God and praying that God would fulfill that work of faith with power. Both of these passages have the little phrase, work of faith. Work of faith means a work that flows from faith. A work that flows from faith. Faith is a great worker. And look, if you read on in 2 Thessalonians, the next verse, verse 12, 2 Thessalonians 1:12, it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you have a work that flows from faith, he's saying, it will cause something to happen in our life. And that something is Jesus will be glorified. God will be glorified in you. That's what he's saying there. That's marvelous. Well, look at some of the other work that faith does in us, right? It glorifies God. That's the main thing. That's the important thing. But in Acts 26:18, look at this. Look at the work that it does. In Acts 26:18, it says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. It's talking about the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is. And from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So faith is the agent that what? That sanctifies. You see? What is faith also does in our life? It sanctifies. It makes us holy. That work of faith leads us on the path and pushes us on the path of sanctification, of holiness. How about this one? Philippians 1:25. It says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Faith is the channel for joy, Paul says. Right? It's a channel for joy. Listen, if circumstances are not responsible for your lack of joy in your life, if you're a believer in Christ. Circumstances are not responsible for your lack of joy. A lack of faith is responsible for your lack of joy. Most often, it's because you have put your faith in something other than Christ. And therefore, you have a lack of joy. You blame the circumstance, but it's not the circumstance. It's your faith. It's where did you put your faith? Where did you put your faith? Right? And where you put it, if you don't have joy, then where you put it is wrong, and that has let you down. Faith is also a channel for love. In Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith working through love. Love is nothing without faith. Love without faith is just humanitarianism. It's good. It helps people. It maybe even feeds people. Maybe even gives them a home. But it's worthless in the end. It doesn't glorify God. Look also, Jude 1:20 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And it is, look, building yourself up in the most holy faith in the love of God. You can't love God without faith. It's a channel for love, not only to others, but to God, obviously. And then lastly, faith produces obedience. Hebrews 11:8, right? By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And we can go on and on in Hebrews, right? All obeyed. Why? Because of faith, out of faith. Faith is a worker. Faith creates obedience. Faith is a great worker. But not just faith, we need grace. And there's a reason why we need grace. What is grace? And grace, we're not simply talking about the grace that God exercised upon us, right, to save us. But we're talking also about grace, the same grace, continuing grace, that God pours on us through his power to bless us in the future that we all need, right? And it must be future grace, or we couldn't walk in it, all right? Or we couldn't walk in it. And 1 Corinthians says it this way, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What he, at that moment, you know, what he's been doing, his work. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, right? And you got to catch this, what Paul is saying. He's saying, by God's grace, look, by God's grace, I am what I am. And we're like, look, he's looking at that and going, Paul is pretty amazing, wasn't he? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we ask the question, does Paul then just sit back and say, well, if it's your grace, then you do it, God? He says, no. He says, no, I labor more than anyone else in the midst of it, right? I work hard. I work very hard. But in the end, he doesn't even take the credit for his hard work because he knows that it's been God's grace working in and through him. And that's why he is what he is, you see. It was God's power. And that's what grace is. The daily, ever-working grace in our life is the present power of God coming to me moment by moment by moment from God in order to live a life the way that he has asked me to live my life. In order to walk as Christ walked. This is what 1 Peter 4:11 is all about. And Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. How so? By the power of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If I'm going to speak, right, I'm going to labor hard in it, but I'm going to do it through the power of God. If I'm going to serve, I'm going to labor, but I'm going to do it through the power of God, the strength that God supplies. If God's going to get the glory, then he's going to have to give me the strength to do it. He's going to have to give me the strength to do it. And so grace is an abiding, ever arriving power of God to meet all my spiritual needs. All my really physical walks of Christ in my life. I need that power. And I've told you before, I know, that every one of Paul's 13 letters begins with grace to you, and it ends with grace be with you. I remember when I realized that. I read it somewhere, actually, from someone else, and I went back. I started looking at every single one of his letters. Somewhere in chapter 1 and somewhere in the last chapter, he begins and ends every letter that way. In Romans 1, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you. Grace to you. In Romans 16:24, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, grace to you, verse 3, and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16:23, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, to you, and be with you. In Colossians, in the letter that we're going through here, that we're looking at in Colossians 1:2, what did he say? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God and Father. And the very last verse of this letter, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. And you can find that in every one of his letters. And why does Paul do this? And I've said it before, because he knows that as we read these words, right? As we go to these words, that these are the words of God, very God, spoken through him. And they will be graced to them. They will be graced to you. They will be the power of God to work in you. He knows that. And he also knows, though, as you leave those words, as you close this book and you walk away from that letter, right, that they will not leave you, but there'll be grace with you now. There'll be the power with you as you walk through those doors and you serve Christ day by day by day. You see, there'll be grace with you. This is grace. Grace is not just something that happens at the cross, but grace is the abiding, ever-arriving power of God to meet all that we need as we walk day by day, moment by moment, the walk of Christ. Faith is a worker. So what is it to walk in Christ as you have received him, right? Well, I believe it is, as we've been discussing here, to walk by grace in faith, right? So it's that moment by moment enablement to act upon the faith that we have, right? Through the power of the grace of God. And I could say it this way also. It is serving Jesus as my Lord of my life, knowing, counting on the power of God to accomplish it. You see, and you've heard people say, I know God wants me to do this. I don't know how I'm going to do it, right? But I'm going to count on the power of God to work in my life. So what does it look like? Let me give you just two examples in the Old Testament, man. We started to look at Abraham in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Look at that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, and Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Abraham, God says, leave, right? Leave what you know to be home. Leave what you know to be safety, right? And your inheritance, and go to a place that you don't know. Go to a place that you don't know what it's like. You don't know if you'll be safe. You don't know anyone there. Leave family and friends and live as an alien, right? Leave your house and go live in a tent. And where did Abraham get the guts to do that? And the answer was, and the answer is, it wasn't guts. It was the power of God. It was the grace of God. And the life vein of that power was faith. Abraham believed God, it says, and he obeyed. You see, he had faith, and God gave him the power to do it. God said, I promise, and Abraham said, that's enough for me. How about Noah? Noah, build an ark, God says, right? You know the story. Build an ark. I'm gonna flood the earth with rain. Well, what's an ark? There hadn't been any rain, right? What's a flood? What's a flood? Gather animals. Go out and gather all animals two by two. Yeah, like anyone can do that, right? Right? People are going to mock me, right? I mean, you worried about being mocked by your faith? Go home today and start building an ark on your front lawn and get a taste of what Noah went through, right? Where did Noah get the power to withstand all that mockery, all that doubt that probably even went through his mind, right? Where did he get the power, right? The power was a source of God's grace in the present need. But the catalyst was his faith. God said, do this. And Noah said, I believe. I'll do it. Right? Even though it sounds ridiculous. Right? Even though it never rained. Right? Even though it's against all the grain of society. All the logic of society, I'll build the ark. I'll gather the animals, right? Even though it sounded ridiculous, he believed God. And so how did he do it? He lived by faith. He believed God in a moment by moment by moment. Power of God's grace. That's how he did it. So if you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, that no one is able to delude you with persuasive arguments. How does that relationship work? Well, Paul says this is what you need. You need a good discipline and stability of your faith in Christ. In other words, draw a line and understand, these truths of Christ are non-negotiable. Right? Even if an angel appears to me in a vision and says it's not true, they're non-negotiable. Non-negotiable, right? And secondly, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, right? By grace through faith. And Paul gives us four necessary actions to accomplish this walk. I'm going to give them to you really quickly here. Number one, verse 7, he says, being firmly rooted, having been rooted. Since you have already been rooted in him, you ought to walk in him. In other words, you've been planted this way. You've been planted in Christ when you came to him. He says, walk that way, like a tree that with deep roots that gets all its nourishment from the ground. He says, you've been rooted in Christ. That's your foundation. That's where you get your nourishment. All right. So the Christian is deep rooted in Christ. And the source of their life, their nourishment, their growth is Christ. Second thing is this, he says in verse 7, and now being built up in him. Thayer's lexicon, he defines this idea of being built up. It says to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid, right? In plain language, it says to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in life conformed thereto. In other words, Scripture testified that this is done through what? How are we going to grow in Christ? Through His Word. We're going to get to know Him in greater and greater, right? We're going to get to know what He said. Our nourishment is going to come that way. Acts 20:32 says, Paul said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Right? I'm going to build you up with the word of His grace. That's how it's done. Thirdly, Paul here says, establish in your faith just as you were instructed. And it doesn't mean the experience of faith here, or personal faith, even though the Colossians had a strong personal faith, right? And we get that idea, it says here, by the phrase, just as you were instructed. So he's saying, how do you build yourself up? By the word of God. Just as you've been instructed. Just as we've been instructed. Just as those that have come and sat under my teaching have gone back to you and instructed you. You see? We build ourselves by knowing the word of God and the will of God and obeying it. And then you're being built up and built up and being built up. And so the picture is this. Right? You walk in Him because you're rooted with Him. And as you walk in Him, you are being built up. You're being edified by His word and His will. And when you're walking in Him and being built up, God will establish you solidly in the things that you've been taught. That's the idea. That's what He's putting together there. The things which you have taught then become the things that you will walk. Right? And lastly, Paul gives us the response to all of this. In the end, he says, overflowing with gratitude. Now, in all those four phrases, this is the only one written in an active voice in the Greek. Okay? In other words, it's a response to the others. Firmly rooted is written in perfect participle, having been rooted. And building up is that's the present. You've been rooted and you're being built up. It's present. Established in faith, that's present passive. You will become established, right, through the word of God. God will establish you as you hear His word being taught to you. And but the response, overflowing with gratitude, that's the active voice, right? What is the active response to being firmly rooted, being built up, being established in our life in Christ Jesus? The response, a proper response is, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Thank you, right? It's an overthrowing attitude of gratitude is what it is. It means I can't thank you enough. That's simply what it means. Charles Spurgeon said, the constant tenor and spirit of our lives should be adorning gratitude. Should be adorning gratitude and thanksgiving to the Most High. That should be the constant tenor and spirit of our life. Why? Because He is working in us the way that He worked in us to bring us to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word this morning, the reminder that in our life, you have not saved us and walked away from us, but you have called us to yourself by the power of your grace, by the power of your word. We have believed in you. And it is by that same power of your grace and work of faith in our life that we now live for you. So my prayer, God, is that is how we would live. That is what we would count on to live. The power of your grace through the growing of your word, through the walking of beside one another and building each other up. Right, Lord? As we walk in the faith of those truths that we learn, that you reveal to us. God, may that be the power of our life. And when that is the power of our life, God, then you are glorified and we have accomplished your good will when you are glorified. God, my prayer is that we are a body that walk along one another in doing that with each other. My prayer is that the world sees a life that is exemplified by the power of God and the faith in that power, in that truth, and that you be glorified through those lives. In Christ's name, amen.